You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Okay, well, we have about 4 weeks, actually exactly 4 weeks left of this series. So we've been through the meat of it. And the last 4 weeks, we're going to be talking mainly about the subjective experience of wrestling with assurance. I don't know of a Christian that's been a Christian very long that hasn't gone through periods of doubt. That's somewhat normal. I wouldn't say it's normal for it to be consistent, but it's normal to go through seasons of that for various reasons. So we've laid a foundation that now I think we can talk about, well, how do we process all the subjective experience that we have as those who walk in faith? What if I fall into a season of sin? What if I don't feel, right, the affection of God for a season of my life, feels dry or cold? So that's really what the last few weeks are about, talking about how the subjective experience of being a Christian plays out in kind of both building and robbing, in many ways, assurance. And so what we see in the scriptures is that that is expected. And we see that pastorally through the writings of the writers of the New Testament. They expect that people will struggle with assurance in certain situations and will not in other situations. And so that's what we're going to be doing the next few weeks. So this week, we start with the Holy Spirit, which Baptist churches don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk all about the Holy Spirit for the next hour and 10 minutes. We're going to demystify a little bit, I hope, of what this means that the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you for a chance to study this series, and I know this is a very in-depth way to cover this question, but it's one of the ones we wrestle with the most frequently and the most consistently, every believer. And so I pray that you would continue to build in us a good understanding of where our assurance lies and help us to walk in confidence, taking serious your commands and the need to repent, but also resting upon your promises. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so last week we saw the foundation of our assurance is the security that we have in God's promises. So salvation, we've been talking this whole course, salvation is a work of God by His grace. And it's to be born again, to be brought from death to life. All of these metaphors that the Bible uses, it's a sovereign work of God. And so, ultimately, our assurance is founded on the fact that God's promises can't change, and He is the one that has brought about salvation. It's not the intensity of our faith or the quantity of our good works that gives us assurance of salvation, right? So last week we looked at D.A. Carson, after a little bit of technical difficulties, talking about that faith is faith. It's not a measure of do you have enough faith? Are you going to make it or not? Either you have faith or you don't, because you're either born of the Spirit or you're not. And the same is true with good works. Now, good works in our denomination, we talk a lot about. Well, yes, it doesn't matter how many good works you have. You can't commend yourself to God. But that's also true of faith. So ultimately, when we have doubts about our salvation, where do we go? We go to God. We don't go to ourselves. We don't go to the subjective feelings that we're feeling right now. We go to Him. We remember His word. We stand on His promises. And those promises are secured by the character of God. Remember this. We talked through that. And through the accomplishment of Christ. So the New Testament wants us to see very clearly all that Jesus has accomplished through His death and resurrection. And it wants us to know, and about half the books of the New Testament wrestle with, the character of God is indubitable, right? He does not change. None of these promises are ever going to. As a matter of fact, all of them have already been accomplished. And so now we're just experiencing the outworkings of that. So the promises are secure. And this is the doctrine that we talk about called eternal security. That if God saves someone, nothing's going to take them out of his hand. Nothing's going to change that. And of course, the Bible clearly teaches that, in my opinion. So all of those who are born again into a life of faith in Jesus Christ are full recipients of God's promise. Now, why don't we stop there with the discussion of assurance? Well, because there is a subjective component to assurance of salvation. And that is, at what level do I feel confident that I am born again into a life of faith? Right? What level do I feel that? And that is something that is dynamic. So even though God's promises don't change, and that's clearly the foundation of where our salvation is and why we have confidence in him, there's a subjective reality that we experience. We have seasons of faithfulness. We have seasons of unfaithfulness. We have seasons where we're growing, seasons where we're not. We have all of these things that we walk through. And so that's what the next few weeks are going to be about. Okay. So this is the phrase I would ask you to remember in terms of thinking of assurance. We grow in assurance as we are secure in Christ. Does that make sense? So we grow in assurance as we are secure in Christ. And I think any relationship, right, is a good metaphor for that. But the best one I know of is marriage. And this is one of the reasons I think the marriage is such a good metaphor for our relationship with God. Am I secure in my covenant relationship with my wife because we made a promise on stage in front of everybody? Yes, we have a security there that's based on that covenant commitment, but we still have to grow in a relationship in terms of trust, in terms of fulfilling those roles, in terms of all of that. And so we grow in our marriage while we are secure in our commitment, right? So that's not a perfect metaphor, but it's because people can't abandon, right, their marriages. But that's definitely the way it is with Mike and I. We've had good days and bad days, but even in our worst days, we're never considering not being secure in our marriage. We're just considering, how do we live with each other, right? How do we get over this, and who's going to cave first, and who's going to ask for forgiveness? And we think about a lot of things, but we don't think about walking out because we are secure in that covenant. But there's also the subjective reality of, are we in this marriage together, confident, well, that kind of a thing. So that's kind of a good metaphor for this. But yes, we grow in assurance as we are secure in Christ. So while we are secure in Christ, our assurance can grow and deepen as we see the evidences of God's saving grace, right? And if you've had good years in your marriage, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like, oh, that is my wife. It means something completely different in a season of closeness, then that's my wife, in a season of distance, right? And so, yes, we grow and deepen our assurance. So we don't found our assurance. Our assurance isn't founded on our subjective experience, because then we're like a wave tossed around, right, based on how we're doing right now. It's founded on the promises of God. We always turn back to that if we're struggling or doubting. But it does grow and deepen. So 2 Peter 1:10, we're going to look more at this chapter later in the course. He lists off what their sanctification should look like. Their faith should be supplemented with knowledge and self-control and brotherly affection. And he goes through a list of attributes that should be supplemented to their faith. And then he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make or to confirm your calling and election, or to make your calling and election sure. Right, is the way the ESV has it. Well, that's a weird thing to say, isn't it? Election seems like God's decision. How do I make that sure? Well, obviously he's talking about make my confidence that it applies to me sure, right? That I am elect, that I am called. I participate in that confidence because I participate in subjectively maturing my faith through the Spirit. And we'll talk about that. For if you practice these qualities, the ones he's listed off, you will never fall. Okay, make sense? Now, we've talked about, I don't think words like you'll never fall means you can fall from a saved state, but means you will never reveal yourself to not genuinely be trusting in Christ, because we've talked through that in the week on apostasy. Okay, Now, one of the things that the Bible turns to the most regularly to talk about assurance is the Holy Spirit. And we've already seen some of that in some of the verses we've talked about. The Spirit being the seal, right? That we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But today we're going to look at fully all the text on the Spirit, on the Holy Spirit. So why does so regularly the Scriptures go to the Holy Spirit as a means of our assurance? And this is the subjective experience of our assurance, right? Experience the Spirit is where it goes. Well, Romans 8 tells us, but many, many passages tell us. So as he writes to, by the way, Romans 8 is one of the main passages we're going to be in today. But he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." This is said over and over. If you have Christ in you, you have the Spirit. Okay? And there's not grades of having the Spirit. Now, there is a fullness of the Spirit, right? In other words, as I walk in harmony and submit myself to the work of the Spirit, I can be filled with the Spirit or experience, you know, a greatness to that. But there's no grades to having the Spirit or not Spirit. This is where I think many of the charismatics get it wrong. There's no tiers of, oh, well, some people have the Spirit at this level, and then there's the second blessing. No, I don't think that's in the Scriptures. You either have the Spirit because you're in Christ or you're not. And Paul talks that way consistently in all of his books. He expects every Christian to have the Holy Spirit. So it makes sense then that when we want to be assured, we look for the Spirit, right? If that's one of the things that we all have universally, then we look for that. And really what he says to look for in Romans 8 is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us that our identity is in Christ, which deepens our assurance. Now, the big question is, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us? There's the verse right there. The Spirit himself, that's just 16, not 16, 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that mean? Well, I think most people interpret that as a mystical experience. What do I mean by that? A feeling, right? That I feel like I'm a child of God, and that's the Holy Spirit making me feel that way. I don't think that's what this means. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't do that, that God doesn't give us emotions or peace or things like that. But I don't think that is the primary thing he means by the witness of the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. But he also doesn't, in my opinion, just mean one thing. He means lots of things. So to really understand this, what we have to do is look at the New Testament and say, whenever assurance comes up, or whenever somebody is explaining to us what the Spirit does, which is Jesus in John 16, right? Then we need to ask, how is that a witness to us that we belong to him? That's really what we're going to be doing. And I see seven things, okay? So that's really the whole of today. We're going to walk through seven specific aspects of the Holy Spirit's witness. Now, why is it bad, before I get started, and this is a side, I wouldn't plan to do this, why is it bad to just interpret this as a mystical experience? You ever thought of that? When do you usually have your mystical experiences with God? When you're listening to music, when you're gathered in worship with lots of other people and the Spirit of God is really active and present in a unique way when gathered people are together. There's lots of those ways that we actually believe the Spirit of God is at work in those places, even if you're not a believer, right? Spirit brings conviction. The Spirit's presence is there. It's a winsome kind of feeling. The other thing is you get feelings from all kinds of stuff, don't you? I've woken up from dreams before, terrified, or just in the best mood ever, wanting to go back to sleep, right? Just having this wonderful moment. And sometimes I wonder, was that from God? Was that not? Which is an okay question to ask. You know, God's the giver of dreams. It's an okay question to ask. But I'm just saying, like, I am susceptible to being influenced by lots of things. So our experiences in and of themselves should be tested. They should be tested according to the Word. Sorry, that's my computer telling me I had an email or something. Our experiences are not authoritative to us. And when we're looking for assurance, if you're clamoring for that feeling of the Spirit, well, guess what? You're going to church hop. You're going to listen to every contemporary band. You're going to try to manufacture that through things that are highly emotional, by the way. Now, there's nothing wrong with listening to those things, but that's not the Spirit per se. That is emotion, right? Now, can emotion come from the Spirit? Yes. Do we always know it's coming from Him? Not unless we test it. Now, sometimes I don't have to test it, right? If I'm in my devotional life and I'm meditating on Scripture, and the truth of what that is comes to me like a knife and says, this is what's wrong with your soul, Chris, and I've never seen that verse before, I don't have to go, is that God? Because that I know so clearly that's what God does, right? So I don't have to ask that second question because it's so clearly His nature to do that. Or if I'm in the midst of sinful activity and God brings conviction on me like a hammer, right? A conscience response that's disproportionate to my normal conscience response. I don't have to go, God, is that you? Right? I know that's what the Spirit does. But that's the kind of thing I'm doing even when I don't do it, right? Even when I don't do it, I should be saying, is this consistent with who God is? If so, is it bringing glory to Christ? Is it conforming me to the image of Jesus? Is this emotion doing that? Or is it just something I'm feeding on because I want to be in a good mood or I want to be at peace or whatever? Now, one of the reasons we have such consumer-based churches, right, is because of the way this is interpreted. I'm looking for a church where I feel the Spirit when I come to worship. Hey, you either have the Spirit or you don't, and you have it everywhere. So I'm not saying there's not a special sense of the Spirit's presence when we're gathered to worship, but that's available to you all the time. And so that is really a misunderstanding, I think, of the witness of the Spirit. Why would I say that? Because emotions are not clear, and a witness is clear. A witness is saying something. So I believe the Spirit gives peace and joy and all these other things, but I don't think that is the witness that He's talking about. Okay? All right, so we're going to walk through what is the witness. And what you're going to see is every verse we go to is talking about the function of the Spirit, or specifically what differentiates what the Spirit does versus what something else does, what the carnal flesh does. Okay, so number one, the witness of the Spirit's declaration. We experience this first, should experience this first, powerfully in conversion. Now, when I say powerfully, some of you even then are hearing emotionally powerful. No, I just mean powerfully in terms of it becomes 100% true in that moment. Not partially true, it just becomes true. And what's that? 1 Corinthians 12:3. I want you to understand, now this is 1 Corinthians 12 is Paul teaching on the spiritual gifts, the gifts that God, and this is a church that has massive spiritual gifts, but not a lot of maturity. And so they need a lot of pastoring to discern, is this the way the Spirit of God wants us to use these gifts? And is this gift of the Spirit? Right? Those are the two things they really need to be able to discern. And they're not discerning anything. People are just getting up and saying, I got a word, or speaking in tongues, or doing whatever they feel like. And he's like, that's not at all the Spirit. The Spirit is a spirit of order, and it's about building up the church. And so he's pastoring them for three chapters, 12 through 14, about how to actually operate in the Spirit in their church. And the first thing he wants them to understand about the Spirit, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, he is not saying that there's no such thing as false professors. Why do we know that? Because he knows the words of Jesus. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me. I'll never know you. He's talking to a church, okay? So this is not, he probably wouldn't use this exact language. He would give more clarification if he was talking to the world, to just say, to make it sound as if, because it could be read as, oh, I just have to say Jesus is Lord and then I know the Spirit is there. No, what this means is, when your heart is being shaped by the Holy Spirit, its natural declaration is Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean you can't put those words on your lips when your heart is not there. Of course you can. Or misunderstand Jesus completely, and so therefore say Jesus is Lord and you don't mean Jesus, right? Because to you, Jesus is Santa Claus or whatever, however you define him. But what he knows is he's helping them differentiate between those who have the Spirit and are using gifts in the Spirit and those who are making disruption or noise. And he's saying, is it glorifying the Lordship of Christ? Is that what it's doing? Because that's the declaration of the Holy Spirit. One of the things Jesus said about the Spirit, when it comes, he will glorify me. The Spirit is talked about sometimes as the shy member of the Trinity, right? And that just means he has no desire for attention for himself. He puts the spotlight on Christ, and Christ gives the glory to God, right? Through everything that we see in Christ. Okay. So the declaration is Jesus is Lord. When we experience the witness of the Holy Spirit, he creates this declaration in our hearts. And instead, when we speak it, it's the subjective desire to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus as Lord moves from this external truth written on a page to an internal confession of our soul. Okay, now, when I'm listening to a worship song and it says Jesus is Lord, I might sing that at the top of my lungs and it might be very emotional because it's a great song and it might not at all be the confession of my soul because I'm not even thinking about Christ, right? I'm just caught up in the music. But it may be absolutely my confession of my, so that's what you're asking is Jesus Lord really the confession of my soul? And when it's not, when you clearly are holding back, are cherishing sin in your heart, those kinds of things, then yes, is it going to hurt your assurance, your confidence of assurance before him? Yes, because you understand the basic declaration of the Spirit is Jesus is my Lord. Okay. Second, the witness of the Spirit's conviction. So in John 16, when Jesus talks about when the Spirit comes, he says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit is a convictor. Now, in this particular case, this role of the Holy Spirit, Jesus applies to the world, which I think believes both believers and unbelievers will experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the Word of God is preached, when the law is read, the Spirit of God has the power to convict even those that he does not inhabit, to put conviction on them. And Jesus says why. First, there's a threefold conviction. You saw it, right? Of sin, because they don't believe in me. In other words, they're not saved. I'm convicting them of their sin as a means to get them to believe in me who died for them. Concerning what does righteousness look like, the Spirit of God is going to convict. Now, what does convict mean? It just means I see sin as sin. I see true righteousness as righteous. And the Spirit goes, that's what you're aiming at. And now the Spirit is going to be the one to show righteousness. Why? Because Jesus isn't here bodily. He's like, you want to see what was righteous the last 3 years? You look over here. I'm the embodiment of that. Now we're going to look to him through the Spirit in the Word, right? The Spirit is the one that is going to show us the righteousness of God in Christ. And then last, because of judgment, because judgment is coming. I think that's what he means by he says the ruler of this world is already judged. It just is meaning judgment's coming, and I'm going to lay it on people that there's accountability. One day there's accountability for what you've been doing. So the Spirit of God is doing that. Now, I think he does this to both believers and non-believers, but I do think there's a difference. Okay? I think the conviction of the Spirit's witness in a believer's heart is effectual. What do I mean by that? It affects change. It shapes affections. When the Spirit shows me my sin, I hate it. I don't treasure it or defend myself. When I'm under the Spirit's influence, I hate that and I want it to die, right? It's effectual. It changes me. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is changing me and causing me to negate sin, okay? Now, it doesn't do this perfectly. It does this progressively, right? Continues to expose sin, show me the glory of Christ. But when we're a believer, he's not just saying, you need salvation, right? See your sin, you need salvation. He's saying, see your sin, don't you hate that the way God hates that? And you say, yes, I do, and I want it to die. I want God, have mercy upon me. Cut it out. Grant me repentance, right? Those are where all those prayers come from. So you go to Psalm 51, and you hear that in David, right? David has been living with this sin for more than a year. It's not like he wasn't convicted that he did a wrong thing. He's been hiding his sin. But once the Spirit convicts him through, and he doesn't have the indwelling Spirit, but he's anointed by the Spirit, right? Once the Spirit convicts him through Nathan's story, Psalm 51 flows out of him. And this is a man that hates this sin and is begging for mercy and throwing himself on the goodness of God. This is a prodigal son whose eyes are open to the goodness of his father and the wretchedness of his estate, and he runs to him. So I think in a Christian, we don't just expect to feel bad about our sin. We expect to hate it in such a way that it turns us to God. Okay? So when I talk to somebody who says they're a believer and they're content in their sin, right? Maybe they're still convicted. Oh, I know that's bad, but God forgives me. And there's no hatred of that wants to flee from it. I'm like, the Spirit of God does that. It does that. So you've either quenched him or you do not have him as a convicting witness that is turning you back to him. And you see that a lot in the church. People that feel like I can live however I want, whether they believe they can do that because of the free grace of God or whatever justification they have. And so that's not how the conviction bears witness. Okay, third, the witness of the Spirit's affection. What does the Spirit of God love? Christ, right? It loves the Father. It glorifies, it exalts the Father. It runs to the Father. It points to the Father. It glorifies the Father. And so the Spirit of God is at work in us when our affections are being shaped and led to him. Now, the way that that's expressed in Romans, this chapter is so rich in kind of all of this discussion of the Spirit, is for all who are led by the Spirit. Now, we already talked about one way you're led, right? You're led to hate your sin and turn to Christ. But this is a different way to be led affectionately towards God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This is an aside. I've talked to so many Christians who believe they're a Christian and they have a fear-based relationship with the Lord. Right? Martin Luther had it. Constantly worried that he had not done enough penance. He's not confessed enough. He had a fear relationship with the Lord. And so it was a slave relationship, a relationship where God is master and I am slave and I have to meet all these expectations. He's like, that is not the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit of God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and a sound mind, right? This is a similar verse. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, why does he put Abba in there? Yeah, it is a affection term. It is a term of personal affection. If you say so-and-so is my father, it's a term of relationship. It's forensic. If one of my kids was to walk up to me, which has never happened, and say, Father, can I speak with you? Then I would say, well, this is a formal conversation. Maybe they're trying to, you know, seem like an adult or something to impress me. No, they say, Daddy, Dad. They run into my arms, right? So he puts this in here because he's saying, the Spirit of God causes you to run to God affectionately, not fearfully. You run to him affectionately. Now, you still run to him, right? Because you need him desperately. So it doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that when you experience your weakness, your imperfection, your need, your suffering, you go, Father, I come to you. You don't say, Father, I failed you. Please don't be angry with me, right? Father, I come to you. So this is the affection. Now, I didn't learn my lesson last week. I got another video clip, so hopefully there'll be no technical things. But there's a sermon where John Piper talked on assurance, and he talked about these two roles, the ones we just talked, the Spirit's conviction and the Spirit's affection, really effectively. It only takes 2 minutes, so we're going to listen to that. Hopefully.
There are two ways the Holy Spirit works by his witness to give you assurance that you're really saved. One, he leads you. And in the context, what we saw was the leadership is lead you into hatred of and battle against your sin. I hate it. I'm killing it. I'm a murderer. I hate my sin more than I hate anybody or anything. You do that? You hate your sin more than you hate the devil? Your sin is a way bigger problem than the devil is. The devil cannot put you in hell. Your sin can. Your sin is the biggest problem in the world. You hate it? You make war on it? If you do, the Holy Spirit is loudly witnessing, bearing testimony. You're mine. Because everybody led by the Holy Spirit is a son of God. And secondly, do you, like a little baby, helpless, putting on no airs, say, Abba, Father, I need you. I think that's what's implied. I think that's why Paul said Abba. Like, why do you say Abba instead of just Father? Everyone who says Father is experiencing the witness of the Holy Spirit. Because he was trying to say, no. The real witness of the Holy Spirit is the work in here of a child's likeness. Unless you turn to become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. He has worked a childishness in you. A little desperate, helpless, I need help. I'm a nobody. I can't save myself. I've got to have a daddy. I can't live without help. That's the Holy Spirit talking. Not computerized Abba Father. This is real, childlike, happy cry to the Father. So if you're hating your sin and putting it to death, and if you are brokenhearted little child calling out to your Father, you're a Christian. And you can know it because he's working those things in you.
Okay, so that's another way of saying the same thing, right? So we have a heart that is runs to him and runs from sin. Those are the witnesses of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the third, this is the one that personally encourages me the most in my life, just partially because of the way I'm wired. The Holy Spirit gives light to the Scriptures so that Christians discern and respond. 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, Paul's here talking about the Scriptures, and he says, and we impart this in word, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, theologians talk a lot about these verses in terms of about the doctrine of Scripture. Clearly, this teaches inspiration, right? That these words were written down by the Spirit, not by human wisdom. But it also teaches illumination. Now, the doctrine of illumination doesn't mean that the Bible can't be understood. There's a big word that theologians use called the perspicuity of Scripture. That just means when you come to it, if you're not a believer, can you understand it? And the answer is yes, right? The Bible is clear. It's not unclear in what it says. But you will not accept it. Do you see that? Or discern it properly. That's what the Spirit is doing. That's what illumination is. The natural person does not accept it. And they do not spiritually discern it. So what does that mean? It means they don't respond properly to it. Accepting is a response. Discerning, if you discern it rightly, it means you know what it's asking of me, and so I respond properly. There's no greater confirmation that's consistent in my life than my experience of the Holy Spirit when I'm reading the Bible. What do I mean by that? I read the Bible, it reads me. It's like a mirror, right? The Scriptures say. It does this. It reads my mail. It speaks to me about what I'm doing that hour, the day before. It talks to me, right? And it's like this sword that is dividing up the mysteries of my heart, the way Hebrews says, right? The thoughts and intentions, those are the things that's like, how can I tell the difference between what my intention is and what I was thinking my intention was? I can't, but the Bible can. It shows me my heart. And then I have the ability to accept and respond. And when I do that, I know of no greater personal experience of the Holy Spirit that I have in my life. And it's available to me every day. It's incredibly rare that I read much of Scripture and don't experience that. Chills up my back, tears over something I did yesterday that I wasn't even thinking about or burdened about. Happens all the time with me. Now, that's partially because of the way the Spirit has wired me, right? I'm a teacher. So God has given me, I think, a gift in that way to where when I come to the Word, I see that stuff easier than some because He means for me to teach, right? Some of you might say it is when I am being the hands or feet of Jesus that I feel that in that way. Or it's when I've written my own song of praise to Him and I sing it and it brings to me all of the ways in which God perceives me, right? In other words, there's different ways, but what I would say is at the heart of all of those ways is the Word, okay? So whether you're serving in the Caring Center or you're serving kids as a school teacher or you're a songwriter or whatever, the heart of how God opens that is by taking what He has written and illuminating it to you. This is life. This is who you were meant to be. So can the Bible be understood by someone who doesn't have the Spirit? Yes. Understood in terms of what the clauses mean and what those sentences mean and the fact that they're saying Jesus is God and stuff like that. So it's okay for us to reason with people about this is what the Bible teaches. But they will not accept and love and discern and be malleable underneath that word without the Spirit. Okay? So illumination is not just explanation. In other words, the Spirit's not just saying this is what this means. Matter of fact, most of that is hard work on your part to make sure I understand the context and I'm treating the word properly. What the word means is sometimes a lot of work. But once you know what it means, illumination is this is why it's important to you. This is how you need to change. That's illumination, right? It turns the truth into light. Light that where I can see. And unsaved people don't like the light. They run from it, right? Say people say, expose my sin. Okay, that's illumination. So one of the reasons we need to be in the Word every day is our own assurance to encounter him in the word and be reminded, oh, the Spirit of God spoke to me this morning through his word. Okay. Next, the witness of the Spirit's provision. So we know that the Spirit equips Christians with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, passion. That's another way that's one way of talking about spiritual giftedness, and a place for ministry in the body. So the Spirit of God is the one that is building the body of Christ. So he's the one equipping the members with different passions and the resources and the power and the gifts, but also the places for ministry. Romans 12, 4 through 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. So we know this. We know this is part of what the Spirit does. A lot of times when I talk to people who are struggling with assurance, they are completely dormant in ministry. It is very rare that I meet somebody who is passionately using their gifts to serve the kingdom of God and wrestling with assurance. It's not impossible, right? But that's usually a doctrinal error, okay? If somebody is passionately serving God and still plagued by assurance, they usually have some sort of bad doctrine there. Because usually, when God's equipped you for ministry and you've given yourself to serve him, it is massively assuring that you are his, right? That you're part of the body that he's knitting together and building for his glory. So that's why it's important to serve. It's not only important because of the needs out there, but it's also important because it's one of the means by which God confirms that you are his through awakening and empowering you to ministry. Okay, next, and we've already alluded to this, but the witness of the Spirit's transformation. So the Holy Spirit transforms us progressively into the image of Christ. It begins with the mind, and the mind is the avenue to the heart, and then the heart shapes the will. Now, you can try to do sanctification the reverse way. Let me try to reform my behavior and eventually change what I feel in my heart and eventually learn why this is important. If you've done this with children, right, I wouldn't recommend it. Just like, instead of sitting down and trying to teach them why mommy and daddy want them to clean their room and why we want them to treat their brother and sister with respect, instead of trying to inform their mind so that their heart's inclinations change so that they'll make better decisions, we just say, change your behavior. And we hope eventually their heart will figure out this is better than the other altar. It doesn't work, does it? And so the scriptures are constantly telling us God wants the transformation to happen through a deep experiential knowledge of him that shapes our heart's affections, that changes the way we live. Okay? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his purpose. So working out your salvation is what? Gaining as much knowledge of God as I can and letting that knowledge become effectual in shaping what I love. And that's what we're doing. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. It's progressive, right? It's not instantaneous. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, right? There's another one here, I think, in the text. But I say, walk in the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things you want to do. It's just a weird way to say it. The Spirit of God keeps you from doing things you naturally want to do. And then I think 2 Corinthians is saying, and God is conforming you to want to do the things that you should want to do into the glory of Christ, right? Okay, so as I see myself being transformed in the way I think, in what I love, and in the way that I act, that is a witness of the Holy Spirit, right? That's not of my own. Now, of my own free will, I can work on behavioral modification. And I can even fill my head with knowledge. But what will it do? It will puff me up, won't it? Knowledge puffs up, but wisdom builds up. What's the difference? Wisdom comes from above. That's the knowledge of God that actually humbles me and shows me the way in which I should live. So I don't take credit for it because that knowledge came from God. It didn't come from me. So as I just try to educate myself on my own or behavioral reform on my own, it doesn't produce Jesus in me. Only the Spirit does through this process of sanctification. Okay, and then finally, the Holy Spirit transformed us progressively in the image of Christ. Oh, sorry, I didn't change that one. I think I did in the thing. The Spirit preserves us in faith in Jesus, especially through times of suffering. Our assurance is deepened when we persevere through seasons of suffering. The Holy Spirit rests on us, particularly when we suffer for Christ, producing in us and preserving us God's glory. Okay? So let's read these passages here. 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. What is the blessing of suffering for Jesus? You'll have more of the Spirit. I think that's what he's saying. And then Romans, this passage we started with, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But then what does he say after that? If children, then heirs. What does that point to? Your perseverance, right? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may glorify with him. Suffering and glory come up again. Glory comes to those who are preserved through suffering. So you will gain assurance when you walk through the dark valleys with the Lord and you stay with him. You will come out surer of who you are in Christ than before. Particularly in suffering, perseverance always is being worked out by God. But particularly as God walks us through difficult things, especially things that we're suffering for the sake of his name, he preserves in us. That's one of the reasons I think you see such lavish confidence in believers in Acts when they suffer, right? They leave rejoicing. Why? Because this experience has confirmed with them their presence in Christ. And they count themselves lucky or fortunate to have experienced that because it's deepened their connection to Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. So the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives deepens our assurance that we belong to Christ. It's not the foundation, okay? The foundation is not what the Holy Spirit's doing. The foundation is God promised. I'm secure because God's character, what God accomplished, that's my security. My deepening of my confidence comes by looking at these seven things in my life that the Spirit is saying, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, right? I'm convicted of my sin. I hate it. I'm pointed towards Christ's righteousness. I'm living as if judgment's coming, right? That's the conviction. I declare Jesus is Lord. It's the heart cry that I have. You know, all of these things, the illumination of the word, the transformation. Okay, so we're going to talk in the next couple of weeks about, well, what does that transformed life look like practically? Okay, because that's what the book of 1 John is about, is, okay, so that's what the Spirit does, and that's how he bears witness that we're children of God. How? Because your anger at your own sin, your war against it, your heart cry for me. Now, can you quench those things as a believer? Yeah, it's a tragic thing, but you can. You can live as the world lives and slowly quench that activity. And the Bible says in that point, you don't really know where you stand with the Lord. And that's what we're going to see, okay? Because you, instead of deepening your assurance, securing God's promises, the promises of God are still secure, but you have no experiential knowledge that I'm connected to them. And so at that moment, it's right for you to go, am I called? Am I elect? So that's why Peter's like, do everything you can to make your calling and election sure. Because if you grow under the influence, under the work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot fall. Right? Okay. Father, we thank you so much for the witness of your Spirit. I pray that everyone here knows all seven of these. And none of us know them fully or consistently as we would like, but I pray that you would deepen our knowledge of the witness of the Holy Spirit, that we would, that this declaration of the Spirit, you are Lord, would be sweet to us, and we would be fully submitted to it, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would be a reforming fire in us, that the illumination of your word would be a place that we regularly experience your grace and your truth, that the affection to cry out to you, Abba Father, would drive us to prayer day in and day out, that the transforming work of your Spirit would be producing in us from one degree of another of glory to another the image of Jesus, and that you would preserve us, God, through whatever suffering you've appointed for us. So we just pray that this would be a witness to us, and we would walk in assurance, standing on the promises of God, but fully confirmed through the regular voice of your Spirit that we are children of God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.